Today we will be delivered from the press. I'm sure that President Reagan can empathize with that more than anybody else. Thank you, Keith. The last time we were together was at Calvary Baptist Los Gatos when he sang Alive. He is alive. I'd just like to have you do that here tonight, but it doesn't really fit into this whole program. And Doug, you just never cease to amaze me. The thing I like about it is he gets such a kick out of it. Oh, that's good. Great. Well, we're still in Hebrews 12. We're going to make it to the second verse tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. The distance of the course involves really thoroughly thinking through the weights that so are much a part of us, that we need to strip off anything that is not a wing is a weight. Anything that does not propel us forward is holding us backward. And we've got to ask, what are the things that we hold very dearly, that we cherish, that are weights, that have got to go? And the sin pounds that we've become accustomed to, you carry them for so long you don't even know that they are there. I'll never forget one night speaking at the First Baptist Church of Glendale, Arizona. I was in the motel getting ready to go to church, go to dinner to go to church. And I'd just taken a shower, and they had a full-length mirror on the bathroom door. And I got a full-length view of myself. And I said, this is pitiful. This I give to my wife. It was shortly after that I took off 30 pounds. But I'd become so accustomed to it that I didn't even realize it was there. I might just say in passing that there are a number of you that have become very accustomed to it too, and I don't really think you realize it's there, but sometime turn to the side and look in the mirror. The distance of the course requires that I strip off the weights and get rid of the sin pounds. And that is far more significant spiritually than it is physically. And then we looked at the danger of exhaustion, the need for endurance in the race. And all of my athletic friends have straightened me out with regard to the string bean runner in the 100-meter dash, for which I'm thankful that I now have a better perspective. My All-American runner, Robert Rohrbaugh, is available for counsel for any of you that want to get straightened out in that area. But he tells me that now we have found that some of these very muscular, strong people are the ones that do well in that dash. But whatever, this is not for us a sprint. There are some times when God will call upon some sprinters to do some special events, maybe even from Athens to Sparta. And they may even die in the process. But basically, for the overall race, it is a marathon. And the key is measuring my stride. I may find myself dragging in at the end, but I need to come in. I need to come in. So the first danger we looked at was the danger of exhaustion, the need for endurance. Now, as you come to verse 2, the second danger that is appealed to here is the danger of distraction in the race, the danger of distraction. Let me read the three verses together once again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, or having laid aside, every weight, encumbrance, and having laid aside the sin, that easily encircling one, let us run with endurance the race that is set, appointed by the heavenly coach before us. Looking unto Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If I am going to endure, if I'm going to keep from being exhausted, then I have to be sure I don't get distracted. Those two things go hand in hand. Looking away unto Jesus. As you go through the entirety of the scripture, the focus from cover to cover is on one person, Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he encountered those disciples who did not know who he was, and they became involved in dialogue, it says, as he spoke to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that Jesus Christ went back through the entirety of the Old Testament and pointed out how they speak of him. All of the Old Testament was preparatory for Christ. And then when you come to the Gospels, you have a fourfold biography of Jesus Christ. And God did not allow any contemporary witness outside of the family to record that life. The greatest life that was ever lived was not written up by a contemporary biographer outside of the family. God did not allow that. Rather, it was to be written up by specially appointed members of the family, and they would be guided by the Spirit of God, so that what they wrote would be without fault, without error. And thus the autographa of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are inerrant. And I cannot resist saying as an aside that as far as I am concerned, There is no doctrine that is more important than the inerrancy of the Word of God. Because if you leave that, you have left everything. And I don't care how much they have to say about any other doctrine and how good it sounds. If it is not based on inerrancy, it is a relativistic opinion of man. It is not from the firm Word of God. I have had people call me a bibliolater, tell me that I worship the Bible, and I ask them, who do you worship? They say, we worship Jesus. And that sounds very good. I say to them, where do you find the Jesus you worship? Outside of the Scripture. You'll not find it. And therefore, if the Scriptures that record the only record of Jesus' life are not reliable, then what Christ do I follow? And Francis Schaeffer, now with the Lord, was right on target when he said, this is the watershed. This is basic. And for me, brother and sister, that one is worth fighting for. There are some other issues I will not fight for. That one's worth fighting for. And the apostles of Jesus Christ were so consumed with the epitome of revelation in the Gospels that whenever they wanted to make a point and really make it stick, they went back to the Gospels. And thus, when you come, for example, to 1 John chapter 2, and John is talking about how to whip the sin problem. He says this, 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you notice the repetition of the he and the him all through that passage? All the way through, John is saying, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. You want to see how to live victoriously over sin? Look at Jesus. Walk as he walked. That is a strong command. Or you move back to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here Peter is talking about suffering. How do you handle suffering? This is heavy stuff, he says. How do you handle it? How do you respond when people treat you wrongly? Verse 19, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. It's our calling to suffer, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. When Peter has exhausted all of his verbal power and mental logic, he says to them, go back and look at Jesus. Go back and look at Jesus. Follow in his steps. Or you move back to another second chapter in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is dealing with a rough admonition here, a really tough one. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, I have a hard time with this one. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You mean that's the attitude I've got to have to Larry? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, Lord, if I don't look out for my own interests, who will? You ever heard that in the secular world? Oh, no, you don't need to go to the secular world for that. They can see the model of that in the church. Don't worry about how what you're going to do is going to affect anybody else. Just ask whether it will make you grow or not. That's a tough one. But when I've made all of my excuses and my rationalizations, he says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, in the very morphe, the essence of God, did not regard such equality of existence with God a thing to be clung to convulsively, but emptied himself. He gave it up, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The condescension and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. There is no more difficult, more complicated, theological, Christological passage in the entire Word of God than Philippians 2, 5 to 8. A.B. Bruce wrote a 2-inch thick Christian classic on those few verses. But that heavy theological treatise is punched right into the middle of a practical admonition about how to treat each other. And you find this exposition of the condescension and humiliation of Jesus Christ set before us as the pattern for the way we operate with one another. Because that's what really shows love. We can talk all we want to talk about love, and it doesn't do a bit of good unless it comes out in this kind of an action. So the writers, the apostles that write these letters after the Gospels, keep chasing you back to the Gospels. So that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster leading us to Jesus. The Old Testament was preparatory for the Christ. And the epistles of the New Testament are all explanatory of the Gospels. There is nothing treated in the epistles of the New Testament that rises any higher than anything Jesus said doctrinally. The epistles only explain and expand the Gospels. The Gospels are the absolute epitome of revelation. For Jesus not only brought the Word of God, he was the Word of God. He perfectly practiced what he preached, and he's the only one that ever has. All of us fall short of our own admonitions, but Jesus never did. And consequently, I can look to Jesus and find a model for living, lest I grow weary and faint in my mind. Not only does the structure of the Bible focus on the Lord Jesus, but the theology of the church all through the New Testament does the same thing. There is no metaphor of the church that has anyone other than Jesus as its focal point. Only Jesus. So if you look at the most popular metaphor, the head and the body, who is the head? Jesus. If you look at the church as the vine and the branches, who is the vine? Jesus. If you look at the church as the building and the cornerstone, who is the chief cornerstone? Jesus. If you look at the church as the shepherd and the sheep, who is the good, great, chief shepherd? Jesus. If you look at the church as the high priest and the priesthood, who is the high priest? Jesus. Only Jesus. And may I point out, not God the Father and not God the Spirit, but Jesus. Why? Because He is the image of the invisible God. He is that which may be seen of that which can't be seen. You cannot follow in the steps of a spirit, but you can follow in the steps of Jesus, because He planted them firmly on terra firma, and He left an infallible record behind that every generation after could look at them. And He didn't leave anything else about Him so we wouldn't be distracted. There is no description of the physical image of Jesus in the Scripture. Down through the centuries, our pictures keep changing. And there was a time when I went to college when Solomon's head of Christ was really in vogue, and long red curly hair, until long hair came in. And then we saw crew cuts of Jesus, down in Houston at least. Those are all distractions. But people, some people will give their lives for those things. I still have some dear conservative Baptists that will come up and whisper in my ear, "I surely wish you'd cut that beard off." Yeah. Where is their head? What are we thinking about? Oh, I'm so grateful that God never gave us a physical description of Jesus in the Word of God. Can you imagine how much more we would be out to lunch than we already are? We get so distracted so easily from what is important. So what did they put about Jesus in the Scripture? They put there how He thought, and consequently how He walked. Because how I think has everything to do with what I do. And thus, no matter how you come at this book perfectly keeps the focus. So when you come to this little phrase that the Swiss author Theodore Monod did such a beautiful job on in his little tractlet called Looking Unto Jesus, you have the key to victory over distraction. Now, I don't like to hang Greek grammar in front of people, but there have been some advertisements that have gone out recently and some kinds of statements made that it really doesn't make any difference whether you know the original language or not. And I want to show you one place where it makes a lot of difference, and you will never see it in the English text. And that is in this phrase, looking unto Jesus. The Greek had a way of compounding articles and particles and prepositions. They could pile up three particles in the front end of a sentence that's totally non-translatable unless you read Greek. Or they could take prepositions and pile them on top of each other. And we cannot do that in English because it becomes clumsy. And if the translation were given to you literally, it would be poor English. But in order to see what the writer is nicely saying, which I think is a real clue to victory here, it would read this way: looking away from, that's one preposition, unto, that's another one, Jesus. Looking away from, unto, Jesus. Now that may seem like a very minor semantic fact, but it's a tremendous clue. And it's a tremendous recognition of reality. For you say, if the task is only to look unto Jesus, then why don't we all do it? Consistently. The author recognizes something, and that is that there are many, many other things in life that capture my attention, and many things which have to have my attention. And I've got to give attention to this, and to this, and to this, and to this. And yet, I need to look to Jesus. And the author is very neatly saying, you must look away from many things that you must be aware of unto Jesus. That would be my 20th century rendering of that. You need to look away from many things that you must be aware of unto Jesus. Now let me try to just expand that a little bit here. And any one of you could do this at this point. I'll just do it for you. What are some things that tend to distract me? What are some things that get in my way from fixing on Jesus or focusing on Jesus? Some things that I have to be aware of. Well, one thing that I have to be aware of is this body of mine, me. And if I didn't care anything about this body of mine, you wouldn't want to sit there and look at it. So I did some things to it before I came out here, after I got out of bed. And you kind of hope that I will once in a while take a shower too, and various other things. I need to give some attention to this body of mine. I'm going to leave that for a moment. I was going to expand that, but I'll let that go. I need to be aware of this body. And I'm finding that the older I get, the more it tends to distract me. It distracts me far more now than it did when I started at Western. I noticed the giggle that went through the congregation last night when you looked at my pictures 25 years ago. Shame on you for doing that. Back then, people would ask, how are you? I'd say, fine. And we could get right on to the next subject. As time went along, I recognized I wasn't telling those people the truth anymore. They asked how I was. They must have been honest. They must have wanted to know. So I'll need to tell them. And then as years have gone by, I found that it was taking more and more time to do that. And I've only got 24 hours a day, and I was wasting precious time. And I gave them a veritable organ recital from my ankles to my head, you know. Some of you people have been praying for my vocal cords. It doesn't start there. It starts down at my ankles with my edema down there. You want to really hear about my edema? Oh, my. I take diuretics regularly for my edema. That's to get rid of the water in my system, you know, so I don't weigh so much, and et cetera. And I come further up my body, and I've got a dilated inferior vena cava. Doesn't that sound neat? I never even knew I had one of those before, but it's really something special. And I come a little further up, and I've got a prolapsed mitral valve in my heart. That's neat, isn't it? And it's called a heart murmur. And I know that's unbiblical, because you're supposed to do everything without murmuring and disputing. And I go a little further up, and I've got a thyroidectomy up here that takes care of my thyroid. And I go a little further up, and I've got sinuses that keep draining from these crazy pollens in the air, and they make my nose itch, my ears itch, my eyes itch, and drains on my nodules, on my vocal cords, and increases my isn't this fun? I mean, I could go on and on. And that got discouraging until one day I thought, I've got to whip this thing someplace, and I was reading the first prophecy of the Bible. You know what it is? You partake of that and you'll die. Eve did, and we've been ever since. We're dying. You know that? That's kind of universal. And we get over to Paul, and he fits that right into his scheme. He said, my outer man is decaying, and my inner man is being renewed every day. So I got the answer. I don't have to go through all of that anymore, from my edema clear up to my thyroidectomy or anything else. I don't have to go through all of that. Why? Because all I have to say is I'm fulfilling prophecy every day. God said it, and I'm doing it. God said, you're going to die, and I'm dying regularly, every day. My outer man is decaying. Hopefully, my inner man is being renewed day by day. But I find if I'm not careful, that this outer man, especially in my culture, where we tend to develop hypochondriacs anyway, it can consume my attention. And I want to run to the doctor every time I turn around. And so I've got a doctor for everything that's wrong with me. And for the cardiologist, I've got a doctor there. And I was into him not long ago, and we took the x-rays and all, and he said, your heart's the same size as it was last year, so no worry. So I've gone for a year, and I'll come back next year. And I'm going to forget about my heart murmur until next year when I've got to go in and see him again. But some of us, frankly, spend all of our time being consumed with us. I may be terribly simplistic, but I think it can really be a problem. Just get on with the program. You are dying. You really are. And I need to think that through. I went to one house, I'll never forget this, in Apache Junction, Arizona. Gal invited me back to see something in her bedroom. She had two shelves on each side of the bed, and she had all the organs that she had ever had removed, pickled and in jars around that bed. I think somehow she lost her focus. I get in the way of myself. I am a major distraction. And I need to think it through. But it's not only my physical ailments that get in the way, it's my successes or my failures that get in the way. There's nothing wrong with thinking about success. I'm all for it. And all the success God can give me, I'd just be glad to have it. And I don't mind. Many of you have said something about how God has blessed you, and the messages and so on and so forth, and I'm glad for that, and I hear that, and it blesses my soul. And I'm glad you feel free to say that. That used to be people that say, don't tell him. Don't tell him that it was good. You'll get a big head. Well, you let me worry about that. I'll take my chances on that. And praise your pastor. This dumb stuff that goes around, like, the Lord will keep him humble and we'll keep him poor or whatever else. I mean, I think we ought to bless him and praise him when something good has happened. Tell him so. And it's his problem if he can't handle that. But I need to remember every time I hear that if I've got my focus right, immediately goes right up to Jesus. Because Paul could say, what? What do you have you haven't received? The only thing I've got that I didn't receive was my sin. And if I want to brag about something, I guess I could brag about that. But I turn it to Jesus. Gives me another opportunity to glorify Christ. So I've got to be careful, however, I don't get hung up on successes. And one of the biggest problems today is that if once you get on the media, you're almost doomed to failure at that point. You're almost doomed to becoming an egotist and a kingdom builder. I don't know of anybody that ought to be prayed for more than the people among us who get picked on for prominence by the media. On the other hand, my failures can get in my way. I can have a problem with that. I need to know what my failures are. I shouldn't stick my head in the sand and ignore them. I need to look at them analytically. Why did I do what I did? Figure it out. But don't stay there. Don't stay there, or you'll go to despair. Quickly look away unto Jesus. Be aware of my failure, but look away unto Jesus. There are many things I must be aware of, and I dare not ignore them, but I must look away from them to Jesus. I'm not the only one that gets in my way. You get in my way. You who are my friends, and if any of you here are my enemies, you get in my way too. I find that I can easily be distracted by both ends of it. I can get to feeling so dependent upon friends that I feel like I can't exist if I don't have friends. And I got to go back and read Philippians 4 again. I can be blessed by all of my friends, but I'm not helplessly dependent upon any of them. Jesus is enough. And I come to that passage, Mardo, that you were referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we touched on a little bit the other night. When Paul's getting ready to have his head taken off, after that he says, make every effort to come to me soon. I think he liked friends. He says, for Demas has, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books and especially the parchments. He was aware of his friends. But notice this. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul stands on trial and nobody was there to support him. But Jesus was enough. He was enough. That didn't mean he wouldn't like to have had all of his friends there. Sure, he would like to have them, and he could be blessed by them, but he wasn't helplessly dependent upon them. That's the difference between being aware of them and not focusing on them. That's a fine line of difference. And the same thing is true with regard to enemies. I must be aware of my enemies. And some of our dear folk lose perspective at this point. They think you should never name a name. Well, and Paul sure made a mistake here. He said, Alexander the coppersmith, he not only named it, he put it in Holy Scripture for every generation to read after that. Poor old Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his evil deeds. But he didn't write a book about Alexander the coppersmith. He was aware of him, but didn't focus on him. In the same book, he said, look out for Hymenaeus, Phygellus, Hermogenes. Boy, they're bad news. They'll lead you off. Be careful. He warned them about people, and he named them. You're going to tell me Paul was unloving? No, that's tough love. That says, I love my brethren so much that I'm going to warn them about the ones that are going to do them in. But be careful, because if that becomes your mission in life, you'll become bitter and you'll destroy yourself. We've had some great conservative Baptist leaders in the past for whom that became their mission in life. And they're through. Even though some of them yet live. That's a fine line, isn't it? Being aware of, but looking away from. I mentioned in another message recently that a friend of mine in Montana was a new pastor in the area, and he was introducing himself to other pastors going around in the area, and he said to this one pastor, in the process of introducing himself, he mentions who some of his friends were, and he mentioned my name, and the other pastor responded by saying, "Oh, he's not even a Christian." And when my friend told me this, I felt my blood pressure just move a bit, you know. And I found a question was coming to mind. I wanted to say, "Who said that? I'll get him." And God helped me. And instead of that coming out, this is what came out. "Don't tell me who said that. I don't need that." My blood went back down again. Isn't that neat? I experienced that, Larry. It's great. To me, that's an answer to prayer. For me, that's a miracle. I'd have punched him out. We all have different kinds of temperaments to deal with. I've never been accused of being the most tactful person in the world. Be careful. You go back to that track, you watch those runners. Boy, they're fixed on the goal, aren't they? And their team may be out at the side, you know, as the last leg of the relay is being done, and your man is way out front, and you're cheering him on, and you never see him stop and take a bow and say, "Thank you, thank you." You only see that in the Christian race. Or if you're moving along nicely and you hear the other ones bawling out there, and you never see the man stop and put up his fist, say, "Oh yeah, you want to fight? You want to fight?" No, that's just the Christian race. They don't get distracted. Why? Because they want to win. And they keep their eye on the goal. Are they not aware that these people over here are cheering? You better be sure they are aware. Why do you think the Blazers win more at Memorial Coliseum than any place else? They are aware, but they don't lose their focus. Are they not aware of the people that are booing? Sure they're aware. Don't put my head in the sand. I ought to be aware, but don't focus. Listen, but don't focus. Keep bringing it back to Jesus, because he can care for all of it. And that's tough. Some of you know that I believe that there's one movement in this country that's very popular that I happen to think is disastrous. And I have to watch myself, and you know that, Larry, on that movement, because I could consume myself going out full time, ripping and tearing that which I believe is contrary to the Word of God. But I'd leave a shambles behind. And Jesus would not have been glorified. Issues is another one. Not only me and not only others, but issues get in our way. We have in the First Baptist Church of Hillsboro a dear lady who has put her life on the line to demonstrate how much she hates abortion. I don't know, Jerry, is Don Stover still in jail? She's out now. And this gal is so concerned about the evil of that murder that she broke the law by trespassing at the Lovejoy Clinic and went up and blocked the door, and in the process of that time, I understand, talked three women out of abortions that were going to have abortions. And she then spent 30 days in the Portland jail, which is already overcrowded, where we're paying $5,000 a day overtime while we house people like Don Stover and let out rapists. But I'll resist that track too. She believes right about the wrongness of abortion. I think she probably did wrong
in trespassing. It's not right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. But I wonder if more conservative Baptists not just talked, but acted. Not reacted, acted credibly. Supposing there were 1,000 of our people that love Jesus and hate murder, that stood 50 feet away from the Lovejoy Clinic on the streets, down the sidewalks, not with nasty signs, but with the love of Jesus Christ pouring out of our hearts and saying to somebody that's coming near there, you must have a hurt, and God has a help for your hurt. You see, that would be keeping Jesus in focus. I think you can become angry and belligerent and leave a bad testimony in the process of fighting abortion because you lose focus. I need to be aware, but I need to keep the focus. And if I go and fight abortion till the day I die, and Jesus is not seen through me, I've not really done that much good. Christ needs to be seen through me. A dear friend of mine, now with the Lord, who was very famous in his fighting abortion, as the latter years of his days of his life came, it seemed like every place he turned in the Word of God, it was a text on abortion. And you and I know that isn't true. The Bible just doesn't say that much about it. And when we've lost perspective, when all the Bible says is anti-abortion, we've lost perspective. So we need to be aware of the issue. And we need to take concerted, intelligent, integrated action, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. Knowing why we are here, because in everything we do, we want Christ to be seen. We don't want to mess up, even in doing right. Issues can throw us. Little issues in conservative bet. We've been talking back and forth the name here. It's amazing how excited we can get about that and begin to even make charges and countercharges with each other. I said at the annual meetings in New Brunswick, you know, I know of some brothers who actually name their churches after a man. Can you imagine anybody doing that in the light of 1 Corinthians 3? These people are called Lutherans. Ah, shame on you, Lutherans. I know some other people who name their churches after a form of church government. That really makes Christ central, doesn't it? Presbyterian. I know others who, perish the thought, name their church after an ordinance. That really keeps Jesus central, doesn't it? You see, what is really in my heart? What am I really trying to say in this little tiny bit of verbiage that I stick out front? When that man came from the paper, the first question he asked me, or asked Harry Hunter, when he said, what is Conservative Baptist of the Northwest? Is that a political organization, he said? Think. I read the article in Delta Magazine on what Honda went through to come up with a name change for their new model, Acura. It was an interesting article. And as I read that through, I thought, Oh, Lord Jesus. You had all of the qualities in a name that they're saying needs to be there. Short, meaningful, substantive. And so my Bible says, thou shalt call his name Mahashallah Hashbaz. That would have communicated, wouldn't it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Oh, that word had meaning and has meaning. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. Looking away from everything else unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Carefully calculate him who endured such contradiction, such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. If your eye is double, if it's darkened, your whole body shall be full of darkness. No nerve of the body can relax if the eye is uncomfortable. Looking away from everything else that I must be aware of unto Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you for the way you have integrated the songs and the remarks and everything else tonight to focus our attention on Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. There really is something about that name. May we understand it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.